Acts 27 brings us a really meticulous account of the Apostle Paul's voyage from Caesarea Maritima to Italy and eventually to the city of Rome by the following chapter. Paul has just spent 2 years in a jail cell in Caesarea. And at the end of chapter 26, King Agrippa II is having a quiet conversation with Governor Porcius Festus. They conclude what everyone has known all along. Paul has done nothing to deserve imprisonment, certainly not death. And Agrippa, in verse 32 of chapter 26, says, you know, this man could have been free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, that is something akin to Pontius Pilate quite literally washing his hands of any responsibility for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find no fault in this man, he said at that time. And what Agrippa means is, this is really not our fault, Festus. I mean, Paul just didn't play his cards well. Poor chump. He thinks his God is in charge. We'll see how he does up against Emperor Nero. Better him than us, right? We have managed to kind of dodge the spear in this particular situation. We're not going to get in trouble, hopefully, for what's happened between Paul and those crazy Jews down in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is that had Felix or Festus or Agrippa had his way, Paul's body would have been found at the bottom of some ravine with rocks scattered about, blood-stained rocks that had been used to take his life, much like Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, something that Paul or Saul of Tarsus at the time had witnessed himself. Last time we learned to dust for the divine fingerprint, and there it is on Paul's citizenship certificate from Rome. And there it is on his official appeal to Caesar back in chapter 25. When he declared, I want a change of venue. I want to be taken to Caesar. I don't want to be tried in Jerusalem because that's going to be a rigged situation down in Jerusalem. So I'll take my chances. And that is something that speaks into the situation, isn't it? When he would prefer to take his chances with the Roman authorities, with the likes of Nero, rather than his own brethren back in Jerusalem, these fellow Pharisees from days gone by, these Sadducees who were out to kill the Apostle Paul, people with whom Paul used to rub shoulders and call his colleagues. And so, off to Rome. Paul is going to sail from Caesarea to Italy. Not exactly a 3-hour tour, but this journey is going to take a lot of months, better part of at least a half a year. I don't know exactly how long it was. And Dr. Luke is going along. We will know that because of the incredible detail that he brings to this whole thing. This may be the most detailed account of an ancient cruise that's ever been found to be in existence. He provides us with his eyewitness account. Let's just look at the first 12 verses of Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Told you there were some details. And embarking in an Adrian, I practiced this, Adramyttan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near which was the city of Lasea. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. You might well wonder why Luke goes on and on, a bit like Herman Melville describing the great white whale in the book Moby Dick. What is it that we are supposed to learn from knowing that that Fair Havens is not the best place to spend the winter when you're living aboard a ship? What is it about knowing which cohort a centurion by the name of Julius, by the way, is belonging to? Some would suggest that Luke is building this epic story of the gospel, going to the Gentiles to a grand climax. The trip to Rome is where this story of the church being born back in Acts chapter 2 and exploding into the world is about to come to a close. And this is kind of in the genre of the ancient epics. The storm and the shipwreck are described in the rest of the chapter in deep detail. And maybe it's like a car chase in a Jason Bourne movie or something, where you got to have that as part of the story in order for it to really be considered properly done. Others want to turn it into an allegory. A lot of people want to turn a lot of the Bible into an allegory. The sea is picturing the enemy, or maybe the sea is picturing the nations of the world. And Paul rises up out of these turbulent waters and takes the good news of Jesus into the city of Rome itself. Or maybe Paul is kind of the anti-Jonah. What we're going to see in this account is there are a lot of similarities to the story of Jonah with some significant differences. A Jewish prophet who is commissioned to take the message of the lost, to the lost Gentiles, and in this case does so willingly and faithfully, resembling the story of Jonah, but with significant differences, to be sure. Some of those ideas are tempting rabbit trails. They would probably preach pretty well. We could turn it into a pretty entertaining time. But this morning, let's not go overboard. Sorry. I believe God is preparing the Apostle Paul for the significant ministry that is going to fill up the last 6 or so years of his life. I believe that God is still in the process of teaching the Apostle Paul for all that he's learned, for all that he's gained, His greatest challenges lie ahead, and so God burns these truths into his heart through this harrowing adventure at sea on his journey to Rome. And Luke brings us into the story with this high-definition detail because we need to learn the very same things that Paul is learning. After all, Paul is leading the way, but 20 centuries later, the task of taking the message of faith to the uttermost parts of the earth continues, and we're a part of that same story that is being launched by the Apostle Paul. So, carrying on the work of Paul demands something of you and me. If we're going to take up the mantle where Paul leaves it off, we as the church need to be busy with the task of taking the message of faith to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the church will prosper to the degree that we learn the lessons that are found in chapter 27. So let's look at them. First, Paul's confidence in the promises of God is driven deep into his soul by these experiences. His confidence in the promises of God. I have no question that he's already become confident in the promises of God, just as you have. But sometimes you got to be reminded. Sometimes God says, you know, I know that you can trust my promises, but I want to take you more deeply into who I am. I want to take you into the very heart that drives me in your life. Remember back in Acts 23, verse 11, Paul is under attack by the Jewish Sanhedrin. The risen Jesus appears to Paul in a night vision. He's got like six different visions throughout the book of Acts that come to the Apostle Paul. I've never experienced such a thing, but I remember that Acts is a unique time in history, and that Jesus himself, in the majority of those visions, comes to Paul and has a word for him. And in this particular one, Acts 23:11, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So during those 2 years in Caesarea, and having boarded the grain ship, heading all the way up the Aegean Sea to several ports of call, it must have been a wonderful feeling to finally be out of prison. Paul would know that he could not possibly die in that prison because God's already told him that, no, you have an appointment in Rome. You need to preach the gospel in Rome before you die. So I suppose he could have done just about anything and known that he wouldn't get killed if he's trusting the promises of God. I heard the testimony of Pastor Andrew Brunson this week. He spoke of his release from that Turkish prison. Many of you were a part of praying for his release. And the rush to the airport and being put upon a United States Air Force plane and taking off. And Tony Perkins, who was there with him, was interviewing him, and he was asking him at what point did he really realize that he was genuinely free. And he said, you know, on the way to the airport and even on the plane, I was aware that somewhere something could happen in the mind of some Turkish leader and the whole thing could be called off and I could be called back. It's happened before, and it's devastating. And so once the plane took off, he said, I was pretty sure they wouldn't interfere with a U.S. plane, an Air Force plane. But once we were outside of Turkish airspace, then he and his wife could just relax and praise God for that release. I think Paul was experiencing something, even though he's still officially under arrest. The charges against him are from the Sadducees of Jerusalem, basically. And so the Romans don't picture him in shackles and chains This is a pretty laid-back situation as far as being a prisoner is concerned, and he'll spend some time under arrest in Rome, but it will be with a whole lot of freedom to do what God's called him there to do in this particular time of imprisonment without really the prison. So Paul is enjoying this good bit of freedom, and the centurion in charge is kind to Paul, and he allows him at one of the ports of call to go and find his friends, and his friends, I think, were able to provide some things to help him along in the journey. And his friends, Luke and Aristarchus, are with him. Aristarchus will be with him during the time in Rome. Aristarchus is one of those people who came to faith back in Thessalonica and who has grown in the Lord over those years since then. And that's convinced Paul that God sees his need and comes alongside him in particular ways. And life is good. Preaching the message of salvation in Rome will be his biggest challenge yet, but he sees God blessing him along the way. But then he's handed off to a different ship, and evidently a different centurion, and a whole different situation. And it isn't long before things get challenging. It's probably October. It may be about this time of year. We're not exactly told, but we're told that the fast has come and gone. That's Yom Kippur. That happens at the end of September, the 1st of October each year. And so winter is coming on and closing in on them. And Paul warns that sailing now won't end well. He tells his Roman centurion, he tells the pilot of the ship, and so they have a big conversation about it. You know, who are you going to believe? This trained veteran sea captain, or this little Jewish preacher guy? And they decide, I think we know what we're doing here, Paul. I don't think we need your advice on how to sail ships. I don't know how many times you've been in charge of sailing a ship. I don't think you have. So we'll just do what we know we ought to do. And so they set sail. It's a large ship. There are 276 souls aboard, in addition to a cargo of grain, of wheat. And for all their efforts, the ship is blown out into the Mediterranean. I'm not going to take you into the Luke detail of the whole thing. It's a great read, and I'd encourage you to read it, but if I read the whole thing to you, I might lose a few of you. And I thought about just reading it and then having a pop quiz, but decided against it. Look at verse 20. 27, verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So, it's a bit like the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner at this point. They're in a bad situation. Things have not gone the way the centurion and the pilot and the majority that ruled had hoped they would go. This little Jewish preacher guy, and he can't resist telling him, "I told you, but you didn't listen." Their hopelessness in that moment is underscored. But Paul has learned to trust his sovereign God. And by verse 30, some of the sailors decide that they're going to lower this lifeboat, this little dinghy that they have, and attempt to escape from the ship. So Paul goes to the soldiers, and he tells them, those men will perish if they don't stay aboard this ship. And so the soldiers go, and they cut the ropes and release this lifeboat, and off it goes into the waters. And then Paul urges everyone to have a meal together. He says, you guys need to eat. You hadn't been eating. Now, I have been not on a ship being tossed around so much, but I have been on some boats that were tossed around, and I realized that the one thing that I really don't want to do in those moments is to eat a lot of food for some really good reasons. I would not be thinking about food. Well, I would not be thinking about food with any good thoughts. And so, but he says, you need to eat. Paul realizes they're going to have some needs for some energy before long. They've got something coming up that's it's going to be important for them to have their strength. And so he encourages them in a simple thing. And so here's this little Jewish preacher prisoner telling a bunch of Gentile sailors and soldiers and passengers the way to survive out on the raging sea. They need physical salvation. And Paul has the words of life, even for physical salvation. So it really is kind of the Jonah story in reverse, isn't it? This time the preacher is anxious to get to this large, powerful, metropolitan, Gentile, evil city at the center of power of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Kind of like Jonah, except he's excited about it. He can't wait to get there and to share the message that God has for him. The same message, repent or you'll perish. Not a different message, but his attitude was exactly the opposite of Jonah's. This time, the man of God stays on board and the sailors attempt to go overboard. And Paul sees to it that they don't have that opportunity. And the ship sinks instead of the prophet. But in the end, all will be saved. And so Paul's confidence in the promises of God allows him to step into this crisis situation where all hope is lost aboard this ship except for one individual. 275 hopeless individuals and the Apostle Paul. Well, maybe Luke and Aristarchus would be on the plus side of that as well. So just a message of hope. Listen to what I have to say, and your life will be spared. You got to wonder what happened to those people once they got on dry ground, what their life was like after experiencing this story. Paul's confidence is in the promises of God, and he's going to need that. He's going to need that really soon because he's going to be in Rome in the matter of weeks. Secondly, Paul's commitment is to persistence through his trials, to just keep on going, to persist even in the midst of trials. If he's going to stand before Emperor Nero, he needs to know what it is to face a trial by faith, what it means to face, in fact, every trial by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. We looked at that last time, didn't we? And Paul knows that, and he preaches that, and he writes that, but he needs to know it. And he needs to have it firmly in place if he's going to go into Rome and share the message of the gospel with the likes of Nero. Starts out pretty well. They reject his advice to stay at Fair Havens for the winter. Then they sail down below Crete. But there is a problem with the island of Crete. There is a 7,000-foot tall mountain on the island. And the Siberian Express, nor'easter, comes blowing through. And it comes swooping down like a typhoon wind. And they get blown out to sea. And soon they find themselves pretty well lost. 14 days go by. Paul's words have been ignored, but he persists because he alone has the words of life to these desperate souls. He can't give up. He can't abandon hope The circumstances would suggest that nobody's going to survive. Getting all 276 souls to shore seems like an unlikely, from a human perspective, an unlikely perspective. How could that possibly happen? And what about this thing of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts, Lord? I thought I was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, I've got a bunch of Gentiles on board this ship, but you know, if I share the gospel with them and they all get saved and then they all die, how's that going to accomplish the grander purpose? And he persists. When Paul gets to Rome and get there, he will, regardless of the trials in his way, because God has promised, and he's depending on the promise of God. The people of Rome aren't going to be standing in line waiting for him to speak a word about what God wants them to do, about repentance from sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross and who rose from the dead. That's not the message that they're going to be clamoring to hear from Paul. He's going to run into a lot of opposition. There are some people whose hearts have been prepared. Remember when he went to Corinth and God said, you know, I've got some people there. I've got some people already picked out to hear the gospel and embrace the gospel. And there's going to be a church in Corinth, Paul. So just do what you're supposed to do. Just persist in obedience. I wonder this morning whether we more resemble the prophet Jonah or the apostle Paul in our attitude. Paul is confident in the promises of God. You know, Jonah was confident in the promises of God. That's what bothered him so much. He didn't have a love for the people of Nineveh. And he knew that if he went and preached the gospel message, basically, of repent and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that people would, because that's just the way God is, and they didn't deserve it. Well, the people of Rome don't deserve it either, but Paul can't wait to tell them, because Paul understands that neither did he deserve the grace that was shown to him. Paul's commitment is to persist in trials even when the circumstances appear to be insurmountable, even when everybody rejects his message. No, we don't want to listen to you. We want to do things our way. When they're without hope out in the middle of who knows where. Pastor Brunson did not try to paint his time in prison as one who was a martyr who was just always down on his knees praying, knowing, God, I know that you're going to deliver me from this situation. He said, I had some real struggles. I had some real doubts. I was unprepared to go to prison. That's not what happens to American missionaries in Turkey ordinarily. And he said, I'm a very unimportant person. I'm just doing this little job at this little church congregation in Turkey for 20 years. And why would I be the person put in jail, becoming an international incident? And he said the one thing that that carried him along was when his wife would come to visit, and he would say, "Do people know what's happening?" And she, "Oh yeah, people all over the world are praying for you." And when she came and brought a letter from our president, he was amazed that God was using his situation in this particular way, and his spirits were buoyed. It was time to persist in his trust of the Lord, in his obedience to God. So how are you doing in the persistence in the faith of trials department? God will allow those storms to come. Sometimes he quiets the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and he quiets his child. And it's important for us to understand that regardless of which God happens to do in any particular instant, that we need to persist in our commitment. You ever question whether God might actually use your life, little old you, to carry out His eternal purpose and plan in the universe? But we need to persist in our commitment. We're called to live by faith and not by sight. So Paul's confidence is in the promises of God, and Paul's commitment is to persist through whatever trials. We sang about that this morning. You know, whatever trials might come our way. One more thing. Paul's concentration is on the prize that comes with obedience. His concentration is on the prize. Earlier in his experience, before he was in Jerusalem and going through all that took place there and in that prison in Caesarea Maritima, he wrote a letter to some young believers in the city of Philippi up in Macedonia, where he said that he kept pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was the picture. Paul pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His focus, his concentration was on the prize that was set before him. I don't want to imply that Paul learned these three things aboard this ship in the midst of all that's taking place out on this crazy, stormy sea. He's been learning and growing for a very long time. He's had nearly 30 years of training before he ever boarded the ship and set off on this particular adventure. If he had not been learning these things, then he would never have responded as he did. He would have responded very differently, and probably not a lot differently than the other 270 whatever people aboard. Paul has already made the decision that he is going to live his life in a radically different way because he knows what God is about. God is about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And for whatever reason, God has decided that Paul was going to be an important part of that task. And so his concentration is on the prize of obedience. And Paul will have no regrets. He will be able to say, 5 or 6 years later, I have run a good race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So before the chapter ends, they start checking the depths, and they realize that they must be getting closer to land. And I think at some point maybe they could maybe hear the breakers against the shoreline. And you can read the details in the story, but the ship eventually crashes into a reef and breaks into pieces. And those who know how to swim were encouraged to jump overboard and swim to shore. And those who didn't know how to swim, and I expect that back then there were a lot of people who did not, to grab a piece of the ship and just hold on and ride it on in to the shore. And when it was done, every individual survived and brought safely to shore. And Paul was on his way. He had a bit of a journey left before he would get to the city of Rome, but the trickiest part was done. They had come to a place of no hope of humanly surviving. They had thrown all of the cargo, the wheat, overboard long before. Their ship was destroyed. They all got wet, but they all survived. And there is in this story, I think, a picture of hope for us as we look at those promises of God, as we commit to persist in the hardships of life. You know, sometimes we get weary, and maybe sometimes we know some people who have just out of weariness just kind of thrown up their hands and given up. And just don't have that fire for God that they once had. God calls us to persist. And then to set our eyes on this prize. Paul's goal was not to survive a shipwreck. Paul's goal was to proclaim the gospel to everyone he could. And so we have that opportunity as well. Simply to seek after our God the way Paul did. And we have to do it because we're on Team Paul. Paul launched this effort by the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, this effort to take the good news to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he passed that on to others, who passed it on to others, who passed it on to others, who passed it on to us. We have this missions outreach as a church, and that's a part of the Great Commission thing. That's a part of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts. You in your neighborhood or on your job or in whatever situation you are, in the school you go to, there are some uttermost parts there that need the very same thing that Paul had. To really do it well, we need the same things that Paul had to have: the promises of God, the commitment to persist, and the concentration on the prize that is promised. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this story, and in all of the detail that it is presented, we hear more than we would have heard otherwise. We place ourselves into this story and realize that we are really a part of this event that took place so long ago. Father, we ask you that we would learn the lessons that you were teaching Paul and those other people aboard that ship, that we would take them to heart, that our goal, our purpose would be to honor you and to exalt your name and to see the message of salvation spread throughout the world. We're grateful that for whatever reason you chose to include us in this wonderful job. Pray that we would be prepared for the task before us because we're trusting in you. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here today who's never put their faith and trust in Christ, that they would deal with that right now, that they would understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you stand ready to extend your grace and your forgiveness, and that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that we're saved. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.